Well, we're nearing the end of our series on Rule 11. I keep saying a short series on the welfare of Amiens Park Chapel, but it's turning into a medium-sized series, isn't it? I think it's the 10th message. We're nearly at the end. Now, we've been talking about the local church. Does the local church really matter? Is it important? How big a part should it play in my thinking, in our thinking, in my life, our lives? Maybe you're not even there. Maybe you think, local church, I don't even know what the local church is. What is all this stuff about the local church? So really, I suppose this morning is a sort of belt and braces about the importance and centrality of the local church. We've got five things to say this morning. Point number one is this: God's vision for the local church. Now, our starting point is the Great Commission. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we read about it there on that mountain in Galilee. He meets with the 11 and he says this to them, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, says Jesus, go, and in going, make disciples, and then baptize those disciples in the name of the triune God, and then teach those disciples. So make disciples, baptize them, teach them. And they're probably saying, but there's only 11 of us. Oh, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's what's come known as the Great Commission. The Great Commission to make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Now, if the history of the church can be written in terms of the Great Commission, then the opening page is the day of Pentecost. It's Acts chapter 2. And Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, he preaches Jesus to that Pentecost crowd in Jerusalem. And we read Acts chapter 2, verse 37. I'm going to be moving around lots of scriptures. No need to turn to them always unless you want to. Now, when they heard this preaching of Jesus, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and promises for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The history of the church, the Great Commission, the opening page, this episode, the day of Pentecost. So Peter preaches the gospel, and that day 3,000 are saved. 3,000 disciples are made. What's the first thing those disciples do? They are baptized. So 3,000 disciples made, 3,000 disciples baptized in the name of the triune God. But where will these 3,000 baptized disciples, where are they going to be taught to observe all that Christ has commanded? Where do these new converts learn to follow Christ? And the answer is the local church. So those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was in Jerusalem a recognizable, identifiable, called out assembly of believers. There was at Jerusalem a local church. It's the first local church. It's certainly a very big local church. But it's a local church. There is in Jerusalem a worshipping community of God's people, a colony of heaven, an assembly of believers. So what's the local church? Well, it's an assembly of baptized disciples drawn from every background, temperament, stage of life, giftedness, united to Jesus Christ by his Spirit and therefore united to one another. And from that first church, that one church, God's kingdom is going to advance down through the centuries and across the nations. And you can trace the progress of God's kingdom, like the lighting of beacons, through a line of local churches. We go from Jerusalem, Antioch, Philippi, and we can follow the beacons all the way to Amiens Park Chapel. Jesus, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them to observe all that I command you. How are they going to conquer the nations? How is this empire of Jesus to advance? How is this great commission to be fulfilled? And God's answer is by planting and growing Bible churches, local churches, these assemblies of believers. Very unspectacular in many ways. But that's the point. Depends on God. It's God's plan, God's vision. That's authentic New Testament Christianity. So what sort of believer is recognized by the New Testament? Well, the answer is, the believer the New Testament recognizes is someone who's a disciple. Make disciples. Those who learn. Learners of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus. A baptized disciple of Jesus. A baptized disciple of Jesus who is added to the local church. A baptized disciple of Jesus added to the local church and devoted to its life. That's why we read Acts 2 verse 42. What do these new disciples do? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And true churches are made up of such disciples. That's how the kingdom of God advances in this world. And Christian friends, there's the challenge. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a learner of Christ? And if you are, have you been baptized? And if you have, are you a member of a local church? And if you are you devoted to its life? That's what Rule 11 is all about, isn't it? I mean, our Rule 11. It's being devoted to the life of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. So what do they give? Do they give their money? Some time, energy, gifts. It says they devoted themselves. They gave themselves to the life of the church. Now, bacon and eggs. In the making, it's an old illustration, but in the making of bacon and eggs, the chicken was involved, yes? The chicken, she lays her eggs and then walks away or gets on with something else. The chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. The pig gave his very life. He gives the meat off his back. The pig gave himself. So bacon and eggs. The local church. Do we want to see folks saved? Lives transformed? Colonies of heaven? Do we want to see God's kingdom come? The Great Commission fulfilled, Jesus Christ exalted in the earth. Do we want that? Then we can't be chickens. Then I do my bit and no more. We must be pigs. We must give our very selves, the meat of our backs. Give our very selves the life, work, and witness to the local church. They devoted themselves. So Christian friend, that's the challenge, isn't it? Are you a chicken? Are you just involved? Or are you willing to be a pig? Okay, you've heard it here at Amiens Park Chapel there. We're calling you to be pigs. Are you willing to be a pig? It's a serious question, isn't it? Am I committed, devoted to the life, the family, the work of the local church? Because that is God's vision. That's how Christ's kingdom, Christ's kingship, advances in this world. And if you're obedient to Christ's will, then you can be sure of the joy of Christ's presence. You see, it's as they go and make disciples, as they go and baptize those disciples, as they are taught to observe all that Christ has commanded, what's the promise? I'll be with you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? David says, you made me glad at the joy of your presence. Do we long for the presence of God? Well, then, let's obey the Great Commission. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Moving on, number two. Christ is the head of each local church. So where is Jesus now? Well, he's ascended into heaven. He's been crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's this world's true Lord. And he's building his kingdom, his empire, he's advancing his rule. And he's doing it through the most unspectacular means, through the local church. So he sends down his Holy Spirit. He sends down his other self on each local church. And through an open Bible, through Holy Spirit appointed leaders, he leads each local church. That's why in the New Testament you'll find it speaks of the universal church, all believers in all time. And it speaks of the local church, an assembly of believers in a particular locality. But it speaks of nothing in between. That's why the New Testament speaks of churches rather than the church. So, Amy and Park Chapel, who's in charge? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge. And he raises up under shepherds, elders, and through an open Bible, they are there to ensure that Christ rules in his church. Because it's his church, his rules, his way. And therefore, under Christ, it's for each local church to decide who they admit and who they remove. It's up to each local church who shall lead, how difficulties and decisions are handled. Lord, what would you have us to do? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Christ is the head of each local church. That means no two churches are alike. We love the same Bible. We're the people of God. We adore Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But each local church is shaped by its members. And each local church is shaped by what the Lord is doing in that church at a particular time. Jesus rules, which means you cannot standardize local churches. You can't, by adopting certain methods, make a church a success. It's very big today in all of evangelicalism. If we get the right methods, we'll be a successful church. But its success doesn't depend upon methods. It depends upon Christ. It also means, rather wonderfully, you can't control the local church. Who knows what might happen, what God might do. And therefore, we need to be very careful how we assess a local church. So you might look at the churches in Revelation, the seven churches, and you might say, oh, poor little Philadelphia, that little church, not many people go there, they're very unspectacular, they haven't got a lot of strength, I wouldn't bother with little Philadelphia. But Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. There is Christ taking great delight in a little church that says, I set before you an open door. Maybe it's going to be a time of great blessing. Or maybe people say, well, we need to be like Sardis. Sardis, that's a big church, a successful church. Let's follow them. But Christ says of the church of Sardis, this big church, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive. But you're dead. Or maybe, let's be like the Ephesian church. They've got it all sorted out. That's the church to join. But says Jesus of that church, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You'll cease to be a church, because you've fallen out of love with the bridegroom. So Jesus rules. You can't standardize the churches. You can't, just by the right methods, produce the right outcome. We're dependent upon him completely. That's not a bumpy, scary ride. That's something that's thrilling. We're on his adventure. What will the Lord do? Because behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. So number two, point number two, Jesus rules. Point number three. Each local church is complete. Now, you were here earlier in the series. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Use this picture of the body. One body, but it's made up of many different parts, isn't it? It says the local church is just like that. Each local church is a body. And its members, those who are part of the church family, they're the many parts. So there's unity, because it's one body. But there's also diversity within the church. We're not a cult. We don't all dress the same, look the same, act the same. We're many parts. Do the many parts undermine the unity? No, we're one body. Does the one body coerce the diversity and try and make us all the same? No, we're many parts. And where does our oneness come from? It comes from the Lord himself. Paul goes on to say, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So our conversion, all are baptized by Jesus. He's the baptizer, and he baptizes his people with the Holy Spirit. All are drenched with the Spirit. He's the baptizer. He plunges us into the realm of the Spirit. We're immersed into the realm of the Spirit, into the very life of God himself, the life of the age to come. And by uniting us to himself, we're therefore united to one another. We're not a club where we kind of have, you know, natural affiliations, where we sort of all find ourselves coalescing around a particular set of views or beliefs or whatever. No, there is a supernatural unity by the Spirit of God that's made us into one body, so that the life that's in Jesus flows by his Spirit to the many. We share the same life, the life of Christ, the same resurrection life. We enjoy the unity of the Spirit. We are one, one body. Paul will go on to say that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Because we're one body, each member of that body, each member of the local church, is needed. Christian friends, you can't keep your distance. You can't go it alone. You can't be cliquey. You're not to pick a fight with the local church if you are a part of it, any more than my fist picks a fight with my head. And don't think you won't be missed. You know, maybe think, I'm just a bit of gristle in the knee. Who's going to miss me? But of course, without that bit of gristle in the knee, you can't walk. And don't start thinking, well, I'm special. I need special treatment. I'm an eye. I have a very spectacular part to play in this body. Yes, but the eye can't see unless the neck straightens up and points the head in the right direction. You need the rest of the body. And don't start pointing to other people in church and say, well, I never see the stomach doing anything. All I ever see is people helping the stomach. But of course, without the stomach, the body starves. It's a great picture that Paul uses, isn't it? It's saying that here in this church, no one is unimportant. Every part is needed. Just as every part of your body, my body, is needed. I can't do without the different parts. But neither can we say anyone is too important. There's no one who's unimportant, but no one is too important. No one's put on airs and graces and raised themselves up. We need each other. We need to devote ourselves to each other if we're to serve the Lord and to bring Him glory. So point number four. Each local church is to grow, is to go on to maturity. So here's a newborn baby. It's got one body. It's got many parts. You count the fingers. It's got 10 fingers. Count all the toes. The baby's complete. One body, many parts, it's complete. But it's not yet full grown. It needs to grow. And what Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So first, you give that baby, talking metaphorically now, okay, spiritual milk. And it grows. It moves on to solids. Each disciple is to go on to maturity. And a church that's made up of maturing and mature disciples will itself be a mature church. So think about it. If we're teaching every believer to observe all that Christ has commanded, all that Christ has commanded, and we're not just simply teaching them all that Christ has commanded, we're teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, how to live this new life. Then if we're doing that, people will start to think like Jesus. They'll start to speak like Jesus, live like Jesus, love like Jesus. Each believer will become increasingly Christ-shaped. And a church full of Christ-shaped believers will be a Christ-shaped church. So the church, this body, will bear His image, will be mature, if you like, will be full-grown manhood. Isn't that what we want at Amiens Park? Paul puts it like this, writing to the Ephesian church. It's one of these massive Paul sentences, but this is what he says. He says, speaking of Christ, he says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What a sentence. What's he saying? He's saying, look, as we teach God's word, as we teach the word of the apostles and prophets, the New Testament, as each disciple learns of Christ, so that disciple will change. They will be equipped. They will be prepared for service. So, I want to have a drink. What am I doing? Well, my arm stretches, doesn't it? My hand grips. The eye watches. I bring it to my mouth, and my mouth should open, and I swallow. The whole body's refreshed. Every part doing what it should do. Every part working together in harmony. And the body's refreshed. The body grows. and the church goes on to maturity. It grows, as Paul puts it, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's the difference between a little baby and a full-grown man. The baby's grown into the measure of the stature of the fullness of full-grown manhood. What does full-grown manhood look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. So each member of the church is to become like Christ. And therefore, if each member of the church has become like Christ, the church, corporately, the body, will look like Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And it happens through the teaching of the word. And what's going to happen from that mature church? What are you going to get? Well, you're going to get at gifted men and women, aren't you? God's going to raise up gifted men and women in that church. He's going to raise up people who burn with a passion for Jesus Christ. He's going to raise up people who are filled with a heavenly joy and a powerful sense of serving the Lord and a willingness to do whatever He commands. And when you start seeing a church like that, you begin to see it radiating with the beauty, the loveliness, the glory of Jesus. And what effect will that church have? If that's what's going on in it, well, you're going to get conversions, aren't you? More disciples. More baptisms. More people added to the church. More people devoted to its life. It'll be a growing church, a maturing church, a church that is able then to plant other churches, or a church that is able to send out disciples to revitalize churches. And so the Great Commission advances through the growth and maturity of the local church. See how Paul puts it? Gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, pastors, teachers. What's their job, these pastor teachers? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why in this church, Christian friends, we're committed to teaching. Yeah, I might think this is going on a bit long, but we've got 168 hours to live for the Lord each week, haven't we? So just to take a little bit of that time to learn of Christ, that's why we're committed to teaching. You can only live out what you know. If you don't know it, you can't live it. I know of a church with many, many young people. The ministry in that church is so encouraging, it's so affirming. But the flip side of it is they're not being taught. So those young people remain spiritually children. I know of another church. There's so much passion for the Lord and real initiative and flair. But perhaps they're not being taught how to deal with the various currents and crosswinds which you find in this world. And therefore the danger is they will remain children, so that you may no longer be children, says Paul, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's why, brothers and sisters, we are committed in this church to teaching. We think the teaching ministry is vital because it's the teaching ministry that equips God's people, that makes the church go on to maturity. So get as much of teaching of God's word as you can. That's why we have Sunday morning and Sunday evening. 168 hours. It's not a lot really, is it? Probably works out in your week at the equivalent of brushing your teeth twice a day every day, the amount of time listening to teaching, doesn't it? Well, I don't know. Depends how long you brush your teeth for. But you know what I'm trying to say? If you split it up into 7 days over the whole week, it's probably not much. You're just concertinaing it into twice on one day. It can feel a lot, but it's not really. That's why you have teaching on Wednesday. Get as much of it as you can. I'm very thankful now we've got live streaming, so some people who can't get out are able still to keep pace with what's going on. We have to make the effort, don't we? Otherwise, in spiritual terms, you will remain a child. You'll think as a child. You'll act as a child. And if you have any doubts, look at the Corinthian church. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I have to talk to you as children. should have grown up by now, but you're still children. And you look at that church, it's like the kids are in charge. Because it's a church where there are divisions, there are gross sins, there's false teaching, there's no leadership, there's a complete and massive lack of love in that church, their meetings are chaotic. They look like, for all the world, like everyone else around them. They're caught up in the same mindset as Corinthian culture. That's why we believe in the teaching ministry. Shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So you no longer be children. We want Jesus Christ to look at his bride in this church and see his own reflection. Point number 5 is a warning. Now, 170 years ago, the gospel was sweeping through the UK. It was transforming lives, communities, cities to an extraordinary degree. And everywhere, there were Bible churches. Everywhere. Wonderful. But it began to go wrong. There were many reasons why it went wrong. The key to what happened was the Great Commission became detached from the local church. So instead of evangelism, disciple making, being church based and flowing out of the life of the local church, it was seen in terms of great rallies and meetings, professional soul winners, traveling evangelists, particular groups committed to winning particular people. So let's evangelize businessmen, let's evangelize nurses, let's evangelize students. So there was a great concern for conversions, but the effect of it was there were conversions detached from the local church. And then what do you do with those new converts? Where are you going to teach them? Where are you going to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded? Where are you going to disciple them? And again, instead of looking to the local church to do the discipling, because that's the arena of the Spirit's transforming work, instead of new converts, as they did in Acts, devoting themselves to the life of the local church, teaching disciples was seen purely in personal terms. So personal Bible study, Bible fellowships, then annual conferences for teaching, where believers would meet as a collection of individuals rather than as the body of the local church. Do you see, the Great Commission and the local church parted company. And evangelicalism, believers, gospel life became splintered, atomized into thousands upon thousands of little groups. Groups that were not churches. Now, let me say this very clear. There's nothing wrong with conferences. There's nothing wrong with personal Bible study. And there's nothing wrong with joining together to evangelize a particular group of people. If you're a student at university, of course you want to meet with other students in order to share the gospel with the students on campus and so on. But the polarity shifted away from the local church. Instead of these things flowing out of the local church or being servants of the local church, they replaced the local church. And it's been a disaster. Now, Christian friends, work it out. Think about it. Here's the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. How is it to be done? God's vision. You do it by planting local churches, building local churches, bringing those churches onto maturity. You do it by making disciples, conversions. You do it by baptizing those disciples. Bring those new converts into the spiritual family where they belong, where they can be protected, looked after, fed, nurtured, where they're accountable. Teach those disciples so they and the church go on to this lovely Christ-shaped maturity. But if you don't do that because you've parted company from the local church, what are you going to get? Well, you get what you see in evangelicalism through most of the 20th century. You get churches with a committed core, often a very small core who do seem to do everything, and then a wider circle of people who don't really do anything because they're not prepared to commit, and a wider circle of weak, lukewarm Christians who've never really been discipled, who seem just as much at home in the world as they do in the church, who pick and choose their teaching, who move from church to church because they're looking for the best offer, and that church has got good facilities, and that church has got better singing, and that church has got better care. Christians who have a little circle of Christian friends, a little tight clique, but who feel no responsibility to embracing the wider church family. People who won't get their hands wet and dirty, washing feet, because someone else can do that. And you get, therefore, believers that aren't living Christ-shaped, cross-shaped lives. No wonder the church looks so unattractive. No wonder the gospel doesn't conquer. And what about those believers who are committed? Well, what happens to those believers is they get siphoned off. They get sucked into high-powered evangelism, high-powered teaching ministries. And they're lost to the local church. And the future leadership of the church has been robbed from the churches. And there might be lots of activity and noise and energy and money and singing. But because there is no biblical commitment to the local church, to God's way, to God's vision, because you simply get go-it-alone Christians who do their own thing, what do you get? The kingdom of God goes forward on square wheels. It advances slowly and painfully. And there's the warning. Now, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, there's been a recovery of the great teaching that the Bible gives and what the local church is. And we pray in the second half of the 20th century, now the 21st century, has been a turning round and a recognition of where things have gone wrong. Well, maybe you listen to all this and you say, well, okay. You keep bashing on about the local church. Does it really matter as long as people are saved? It's the important thing, isn't it? I mean, however people are going to be saved, as long as they're saved, that's all that matters. Well, Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy's sorting out a local church as the church at Ephesus. He says this to him. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then Paul goes on to say what that truth is. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to talk about Christ. See what Paul is saying? He's saying, how is the truth of God kept alive in this world? Think of a pillar. A pillar on top of which is this treasure chest, all the riches of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the pillar that holds high for the world to see the treasures that are in Christ? The pillar, says Paul, is the local church. So if the local church falls, the truth falls with it. Because the truth of God is kept alive in this world through the local church. So if we love the truth, if we want the world to see the treasures that are in Christ, we must love the local church with all its warts and peculiarities. And, you know, we're all a bunch of oddbods, aren't we? Does it matter as long as people are saved? Well, there you have the seven churches in Revelation. How are they described? They're each described as a lampstand. A lampstand because they hold up the light. So what in this dark world lifts up the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so the people in darkness can see and be drawn to that light? What holds the light up in a dark world? It's the local church. The local church is the lampstand. So do you want the light to shine? Do you want those who are now in darkness and in death and in despair to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? Then you must commit yourself to the light holder that God has chosen, the lampstand, the local church. There is no other lampstand. See what we're saying? We're saying that the health and the progress of the gospel in this country, in any country, is dependent upon the life and the health and the progress of the local churches. God has joined them together. They're Siamese twins. They go together. And we can't separate them. Does it matter? Well, Paul writes to the Corinthian church with all its trials and troubles. And he says this. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. That group of believers in Corinth, they don't meet in a temple. They are the temple. Made of living stones. And God dwells with them. The local church is God's dwelling place upon the earth. God is everywhere present, but he's strangely, wonderfully present in a way in which he reveals himself in the life of the local church. It's in the life of the local church that heaven and earth meet. It's here that God is known. There is no other temple. The local church is the only institution God has promised to bless. So don't expect God to bless if you separate yourself from the institution that he's committed to bless. The local church is God's masterpiece. Paul writes in the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he calls that local church the bride of Christ. You think about that. This little assembly of believers, with all our contradictions and fears and nonsense. Little assembly of believers, this hospital for recovering sinners, this church of nobodies, is the bride of Christ. Will one day shine with the beauty of Jesus. A bride adorned for her husband, made ready for her wedding day. That's God's vision for the local church. Is that your vision? Are you in tune with him? Never talk down the local church. Never scold it. Never trivialize it. Never undermine it. Never walk away from it. Open your Bible. How are believers to live? How is the bride to ready herself? What do we find? Letters written to local churches. How are folk going to be saved and the Great Commission fulfilled? What do we find? We find Paul sent by a local church to plant local churches. Because that's God's method. That's God's way. It's not very spectacular, but that's the whole point. We have to depend upon him. John Wycliffe, 14th century, stood at the dawn of the Reformation, translated the Bible into English, sent out preachers into this country. He said, "Thus speaketh Holy Writ, and no man can disprove it." Sometimes at the end of his sermons, he'd say, "Look, I've proved it to you from Scripture. What have we done this morning?" It's been belt and braces, isn't it? We've cantered through teaching, but everything. In fact, we've had so many Scriptures, I haven't been able to give you every verse and reference. We've simply opened our Bibles and we've said, what is the local church? Does it matter? What's Christ's vision? And God has given us his answer. Thus speaketh Holy Writ. And no man can disprove it. So as we close, brothers and sisters, are we Bible people? Are we Christ people? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And if you are, have you been baptized? And if you have, are you a member of this local church? And if you are you devoted to its people. That's the difficult one, isn't it? It's teaching. It's life. If you're not, the Lord Jesus will want to know why. So you better have your answer ready. This is Christ Church. It's His rules, His way. The one who said, go and make disciples, has said, you make disciples this way. And if we truly are His disciples, then we must observe everything that He has commanded about the local church. Rejoicing in His promise. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Let's pray. Oh, gracious and loving Lord, we have cantered through so many scriptures. We think of the church, the local church, being your bride. We know that the universal church is your bride, but every local church is described as your bride. We understand it's your longing that she should be beautiful and should radiate with your glory and should live her life and her days face to face with you and put away her old ways, her silly ways, her sinful ways, and be ready for her wedding day and the consummation of all things. Our gracious God, we pray that you would take your word this morning and that it would play its part in the preparing of the bride at Amiens Park Chapel for that great day, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.